series on true Christianity. This is our fifth study. And tonight we're looking at responding to Jesus Christ in all his roles. So please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 to begin with tonight. Colossians chapter 2. You know, as we study scripture, we see that Jesus has many different roles he fulfills. No matter what his role, he wants us to respond to him in faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is wants to reveal himself to us by the grace of God. So let's stop for a minute here. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there, okay? Father, we thank you again that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on a number of roles when he came to earth. Again, we're going to look at those tonight. And again, we need to respond to him in these roles. We need to see that he has many different facets and many different hats he wears in this dispensation of grace. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for the opportunity to open scripture. And thanks, Father, that you are giving us the opportunity to respond to him in faith, as we walk by faith and depend upon him in the Christian life. So we commit this time to you now. We're praying again as we think again of your provision for us, that by the grace of God, Father, we might respond and we might be the people you'd have us to be in light of all of that. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've opened your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1 and just read here just a little bit. Paul says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea." Again, Colossae and Laodicea were twin cities, just like Minneapolis, St. Paul, just like Duluth Superior. Okay. "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," Paul had never been to Colossae, yet a local church was established there, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." What's happening here, friends, is that Paul is seeking to encourage those at Colossae by his letter that he wrote here to them. And he had not been there, but a church had been established there just the same here. Verse 2 tells us that he wanted to establish them by giving them an understanding of the mystery of God, how that God was revealing himself through Christ to the world today. Thus, he has these different roles, as we're going to see tonight, that we need to see him in. Let's look at verse 3. "In whom," in reference to Christ again now, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So again, Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God. Thus, we need to know who he is. We need to know that he has the wisdom and understanding that he wants to give us by the grace of God. Verses 4 and 5. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, and I am with you in my spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Notice these Colossians had been saved by the grace of God. They had placed their faith in Christ. They had heard the gospel. Paul didn't bring it there. This is one area he hadn't gone to, but yet the gospel had come from other people by the grace of God to Colossae. Let's keep reading here. He says in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So they received him by faith. They were to walk in him by faith. God honors our faith. "We're rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now he gives a warning here in verse 8, a warning about false teachers. "Beware," he says, "lest anyone cheat you," capture you is the idea mentally, "through some type of philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men," according to the traditions of men, "according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ." Again, he's warning them not to deviate. Now notice verse 9. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So again, Jesus Christ is the very representation, the very manifestation of God. And in him dwells all the wisdom and understanding that we need to understand to know what God has for us. Thus, Jesus Christ needs to be responded to in all of these various roles. And when you respond to him, you have a relationship with him. Look at verse 10. And you are now complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is kind of over everything in regards to these things. Look across the page in Colossians 3:11. Says, what is Colossians 3:11 says? It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But notice, Christ is all. He's everything that God wants us to understand, to know about him. And he is in all. He is in every believer via the Holy Spirit. But who is in relationship to you, the believer, in Christ today? That's what we want to understand and we want to note. So with that in mind, first, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. A couple, few pages to the right in your Bibles there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 through 6, Paul tells us who he is. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. He is the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? Who gave himself a ransom for us to be testified in due time. Thus he came to earth to save us from our sins. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And that's a very important concept that you need to understand. So in light of that, when you get saved, you become a Christian. So then we could ask this next question here. Again, we're not on your handout yet, so just relax, friends. What is the Christian life to be? This is a conglomerate of words that Pastor Roxer put together here. Let's look at these words here. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship or relationship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by his love and provided totally by his grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. Note that, repeated responses of faith. As one diligently seeks the Lord, as we respond to him, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all for the glory of God. So again, God is offering us all a relationship, not some mechanical thing or ritualistic thing. It's not legal, it's not mystical in any way, but it is a vertical relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who sent his son to save us from our sins. The Apostle Paul was so captivated by Jesus Christ that he summed his life up in Philippians 1:21 by saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now notice the first half of that verse, for me to live is or equals Jesus Christ. I mean, who can say that? Paul could say it. He was caught up. He was captivated. He was letting the word of God dwell in him. He said, for me to live my life is the exact life that Jesus Christ wants me to live. Then he says, and to die is gain. So many of us are clutching onto our physical lives here. We're afraid to die. And for a Christian, you shouldn't have to be afraid to die, because death is a door you go through to be with God. And Paul said it was absolute gain. Thus he served the Lord in life and he looked forward to being in glory with him. But we have a problem before we can even be rightly related to God. We have a sin problem, don't we, that needs addressing. And not just anyone could save us from our sins. Thus, if someone were to ask you to describe a Savior who could save us from our sins, how would you describe him? Perhaps as a mild-mannered reporter who would transform himself into a superhero of some kind. And we've seen a lot of pictures of this guy in the past, and how Clark Kent was this mild-mannered reporter, but when needed, he could transform himself into a superhero. But we have a sin problem that has separated us from God. We are burdened by sin in our Christian life. The weight of sin is on us, and we can't get that sin off of us. And that's why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We needed someone greater than a superhero. We needed God himself to save us. And that's why God sent his son 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas to become a man and to bear the burdens of the sins of the world on himself. As Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity, the weight of the sins of the world on us all. Thus he lived a perfect life. He went to the cross of Calvary, and there God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Someone has asked a wise question here. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. Thus the sin of the world was a weight upon him, but he gladly bore that penalty for us on the cross. Thus he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we saw in Colossians 2:9-10 that in him is all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And because we've trusted him now, we are complete in him. We have what we need. And then we saw in Colossians 3:11 that Christ is all we need. He's all, and he is in all. He is very different from every other religious leader. He is the unique God-man. And that's why we're right here in 1 Timothy. Back up to chapter 1 for just a minute. Let's look at a verse here in chapter 1. Look at 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners, okay? Now you can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 here, and let's look at verse 10 in chapter 4. Verse 10 says, "For this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe." Thus, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom, chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And he is our mediator, our representing both God and man. And he's different, friends, as he died upon that cross to pay for our sins. He is different in the fact that he is different from every other religious leader. He rose from the dead. As history's graveyard attests to the fact that Muhammad, Confucius, all these other great leaders of different faiths are still in their graves, but Christ's tomb is empty. He is not here. He is risen from the grave, thus we can respond to him. So how are we to respond to him? As I had a lengthy introduction here. Well, responding to Jesus Christ, first of all, as your Savior, as your Savior. Thus, from the time of the writing prophets onward, only God is viewed as Savior. Only God is viewed as Savior. So let's take a minute here and note with me some of these verses here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:10-11 and Hosea 13:4 here. Let's look at Isaiah 43:10-11 first. Now, these are the verses, friends, that the Jehovah Witnesses use as marching orders to them. The problem is, you are my witnesses. He's speaking to Israel, the Jews. Jehovah Witnesses are not Jews, okay? He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Notice there's that word chosen. We talked about that, about being elect on Sunday. "That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." He says here, see if I can get my pen working here now tonight. I think I can get it going here. I had it going earlier. Now, why won't it go? There it goes right there. Notice he is the Lord. This is the word for Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We're going to see that word in the New Testament as well, but this, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So Jehovah is Jesus, and he says, besides me, there is no Savior. In Hosea 13:4, God says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. What do you mean, ever since the land of Egypt? He redeemed them there out of bondage. And he said, you shall have no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So Jehovah, who is Jesus, is our only Savior. He is our superhero. No one is coming from another planet, like Superman came from Krypton or wherever that was, you know. No one is coming. He's a comic book or movie character made up in the minds of some writer that people sometimes believe in or that they follow because they're fascinated with them. No, our God, our Savior, is God who became a man. He is the unique God-man who identified with us and went to the cross and paid the death penalty for us. What an amazing God and Savior he is. And religion always wants to confuse and garble the gospel when it says a number of things. The gospel is Christ plus something, okay? So let's look at that for a minute. Again, religion says Christ did 90% and you must do your 10%. Let's make this even more ridiculous. Let's say that Jesus Christ did 99.9% and you only had to do 0.1%. Anytime you add one iota of work to what Christ does to grace, you nullify that, because this is salvation by works, and no one has ever been saved by works at all. That's why the real formula to go to heaven is that God says Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. We can do nothing but exercise faith in him, and faith is the exception, see? And this is salvation by grace. Grace means God does it for you and gives it to you. God says it's absolutely free. God says, I will pay for you in relation to that here. That's what that is saying. So again, this is religious approach here on the back. And that's why sometimes people say you have to bring your child to be baptized. Then they need to get catechized and confirmed. But all of these are tied what? They're tied to the church. Or you must confess your sin to some priest. Again, that's always tied to the church. And this is, again, salvation by your works. That's why infant baptism will not save anyone. A confirmation or catechism will not save anyone unless they understand the gospel. And confessing your sins to a mere man, because every believer is a believer priest, so no church can save. That's salvation by works. The biblical approach to salvation is it is finished. Jesus Christ said it, John 19:30. Jesus said, it is finished, and God says, I agree. And that's why we need to come to faith. We need to agree with what God says. That's what we need to do here. So what have we seen so far? First of all, we are to be responding to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number one, again, from the time of the writing prophets onward, only God is viewed as the Savior. Now, we didn't look at a lot of these other verses, but you can look those verses up. And you can see that they all refer to God, to Jesus Christ here, as our Savior. That's what we needed. We needed a Savior. But God wants all mankind to respond to Christ as Savior simply by believing in him. You know, that's what we saw again in 1 Timothy 4:10. I think we're still there. Look there again. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. But sometimes people have said to me, I don't really see in Scripture where it says we need to trust the Lord. Well, it says it right here. We're to trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, because he died for all men so that all men could be saved, but all men are not saved. But he goes on to say, especially of those who believe, okay? Thus, we trust in the living God, but we need to really be believing in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's what we need to do. So first of all, we need to be responding to Jesus Christ as our Savior, okay? Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as we are going to move on here to this second point here, Peter on the day of Pentecost told the Jews in Jerusalem that the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Okay. And then in Acts 10:36, Peter said, he is Lord of all here. So now we need to understand that we need to be responding to Jesus Christ as the Lord, okay? This is very, very important. And we're going to see on this first point here that Jesus Christ is the Lord in the sense that he is God and is the supreme ruler of the universe. Now, I just quoted you Acts 2:36 and 10:36 that he's Lord of all. These other passages, we're going to look at another one here on PowerPoint here in just a minute. But take your Bibles and turn with me right now back to the book of Philippians. Philippians, we're going to have you turn in your Bibles here a little bit. I'm not going to give every verse to you on PowerPoint here tonight. So go left of Colossians to Philippians chapter 2 here. Now the word Lord here, up on top here, as I've got underlined here, is the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, it's pronounced. The New Testament name of Jehovah, which means master or Lord. This was what Israel would not acknowledge about Jesus. They wouldn't acknowledge him as Lord. That's what Acts 2:36 says. And then Peter exclaimed in 2:36 that he was the Lord. And 10:36, he says he's Lord of all. He's master of all. Now, we're not preaching here lordship salvation to get saved, even though Israel wouldn't come to that point of thinking that Jesus was Lord or that he was Jehovah or that he was God. They had to see that he was God, and that's why sometimes people don't see that Jesus is God. And if you don't see that, you're trusting in the wrong Jesus. That's the bottom line right there. So let's look at Philippians 2 for a minute here. And let's look at what Paul is saying to the Philippians here as we think of what Christ has done in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, but especially 9 through 11. Those verses aren't even on here, but we're just going to look at them and read them, okay? Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus think and when he came to this world? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he is God. That's why. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the Lord. Okay? All right? But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, notice the Lord Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now note verses 9, 10, and 11 here, which are not mentioned here at the end of my first point there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is that he is Lord, that they need to acknowledge who he is. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah Jesus, okay? He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, kurios, to the glory of God. So again, I'm just trying to make this point again that Jesus is the Lord, but you don't have to believe in the lordship salvation. I'm not making that point here. I'm talking to those who are believers that should be responding to him as the Lord of their life, that he should have this lordship in their thinking because he's the supreme ruler of the universe. So I've got here on PowerPoint, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. But here Paul says to the Corinthians, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, small g, and many lords, small l, because there were many who were calling themselves gods, and there were many who were people were bowing down and calling them Lord. Yet for us, this is again who? The believer. There is one God. We're a monotheistic. He is the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he mentions here, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Why do we live? Because he is the Lord. That's why we live, okay? So give me a demonstration of this. Well, now turn in your Bibles back to Romans 6 with me, and let's look there for a minute. Romans 6 is a passage we've been working on lately. It's such a powerful passage of Scripture here. Let's look at it. And this, again, is to the believer, and it's a sanctification passage that we need to understand. And we're going to emphasize again the lordship of Christ here and what he's done for the believer in life when he got saved, okay? Let's start in verse 3 and read, okay? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism or identification unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we identified with Christ that we might now walk in newness of life. This will take the lordship of Christ to do that in our lives. But Paul wants us to know something here. We're going to see this in verse 6 and in verse 9. The word know is very important here. Okay? Verse 5. For if we are united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be rendered powerless, is the idea, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now notice here, sin is in the singular. This is second tense. This is the good news for the believer that we're no longer dominated by the sin nature, but we've been freed from the dominion of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, when did we die? When we identified with Christ, verse 3, okay? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that would be true of us then, since we have identified with him. For the death that he died to sin in the singular once for all. But the life he lives, he now lives perpetually, and he lives unto God. This is walking in newness of life. This is the life that God wants for us in our thinking here, friends. Okay? So, again, he is Lord of our Christian lives, and he has freed us from the sin nature so that we can walk in newness of life and we can live a life of victory here. So, again, as we go back to this first point, responding to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Number one, Jesus Christ is Lord in the sense that he is God and is the supreme ruler of the universe. And we looked at a number of verses here. But secondly, okay, God wants all believers to respond to Christ's lordship. Here's this idea here. This is what we're talking about. How's that? By reckoning upon the fact of our death and resurrection with him, and then yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness to him in light of our identification with him. Okay? So again, verses 3 through 10 sets forth positional sanctification. But now when he gets to verses 11 through 13, he's going to get practical. Okay? He wants us to reckon by faith our death with sin in our life. He wants us to know about that so that we can be reckoning upon the fact of our death and resurrection with him and yielding to God. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, bottom line, do not let the sin nature reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now, why would he tell us not to let it reign if it couldn't? You see, it still can, unless, of course, we reckon upon that by faith. That's why we need to reckon. Reckon is a word for faith. It means I'm going to believe it as true. That's the idea. And then in verse 13, and do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay? So again, we're setting forth the difference here, again, between substitution and identification or sanctification here in the Christian life. And I threw in some slides here to illustrate this, and hopefully this won't confuse you. But let's look back here at B again. We need to be responding to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Why? Because he is God. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. Thus, he should be ruling in my life, in your life as well. The second point, God wants all believers now to respond to Christ's lordship by reckoning upon the fact of our death and resurrection with him, and then yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness to him in light of our identification with him. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it makes sense to me here. So I threw these other slides in here, and this might confuse you in all this, but again, now when it comes to substitution, here we have Romans 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5. But in identification, we have Romans 6 through 8, 17, okay? These are identification or sanctification truths. Under substitution, Christ died for our sins, no doubt about that, 1 Corinthians 15:3. But in identification, Christ died unto sin. Now notice here is sin singular, here is sin plural. Christ died for the acts of our sins to pay the penalty of our sin. That's the idea there. But Christ died unto sin to free us from that sin nature. Christ died for you, Romans 5:8, but in identification, you died with Christ. There's a difference there, okay? Christ was buried, you are buried with Christ. Notice these prepositional phrases here, with Christ. Christ was risen for your justification. You have been risen with Christ, again, for your sanctification. Why? Because we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We've been risen with Christ, okay? Christ ascended and seated at God's right hand. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ or with Christ there, Ephesians 2:6. Christ freed you from sin's penalty. Christ freed you from sin's power, Romans 6:6 and 7. That's positional truth and identification truth. God accepted Christ's work on your behalf. That's 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. He's the propitiation for our sins. But God accepts you in Christ, and this has to do again with his lordship. As Lord, he has now freed you from the power of sin in life, so God can use you as an instrument of righteousness in life here. So in light of that, let's look at Romans 6, 18 and 19. Let's drop down there. Having been set free from sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. Notice God wants holiness here in this Christian life here, okay? Holiness in our Christian life. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and the sin nature, and having become slaves of God, we're grace slaves. You have your fruit into holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in life, okay? Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1 as we move ahead here. Ephesians chapter 1. Got to keep moving here. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at some verses here in Ephesians, so we want to zero in here. In Ephesians 1, look at verses 22 and 23. And you can see under letter C, we're responding to Jesus Christ as head of the church, okay? Verse 22 of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in awe. Okay, so what are we saying here? What are we indicating here? Number one, as the head of the church, Christ has the position of authority in his body to direct its activities and its spiritual growth. And we look just now at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 to tell us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we need to be responding to him because he is trying to now to direct its activities so that we can spiritually grow in the Christian life here. This is important to understand. So in light of that, here's the next question on your handout there. What does Christ do as head of the church? Well, that's a good question. Well, as head of the church here, he's been given a position of authority to direct its activities so that we can spiritually grow. We're looking at Ephesians now, but look at chapter 4 with me now. Turn over a page, verses 7 through 16. Okay? 4:7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." In other words, what does Christ do as head of the church? Well, he's gifted the church. He's gifted the church. Each one has been given a spiritual gift so that he can direct its activities, okay? And there can be spiritual growth in that body. And we're going to look ahead here. Now, let's just skip down to verse 11 of this passage. Let's skip a few verses. So if he gave gifts to men, let's keep reading again. Let's read verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." What are those gifts? Well, verse 11, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers," or pastor teachers. Now, why did he give these? He gave them to direct its activities, okay? He gave them for the equipping of the saints. He gave them for the work of ministry. He gave them for the edifying of the body, these gifted men. He gave them till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He gave them that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But we need to be speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that would be Christ." So again, number one, and back here in my PowerPoint, as the head of the church, Christ has the position of authority in his body to direct its activities and spiritual growth. God wants to direct his church. So what does Christ do as head of the church? Well, he's given gifts to the church, hasn't he? And that's why, are you responding to the giver of your life in your local church? You know, we're going to look here at chapter 5, verses 23 through 29 here. In just a minute. Matter of fact, I guess you could just turn over a page here. Let's look here at the church here. So here we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, okay? The body of Christ, made up of believers from Pentecost all the way to the rapture. And then this is, again, the heavenly universal church, no doubt about that. But this is expressed in many local churches, like Jerusalem Church, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesians, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Okay? So here we are. Let's just cross this. We're studying Thessalonica. Let's just X that out for a minute, and let's put Grace Gospel Bible Church right here. And let's pull you out here. Here you are. Okay? You're a believer in Christ. You have now the Holy Spirit. You have still a sin nature. And again, because of that, you also have pastor, teachers, and elders in your local church. And above that, we have the Word of God, because the head of the church has given his word, and he's given spiritual leadership in the church to equip the saints to, they can do the work of ministry. And that's why God wants us through the Holy Spirit now, as we're spirit filled. And that's why the key to this, as we are in chapter 5 of Ephesians, starts right in verse 18. Look there with me. And Paul says to the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, in our mind here, in our thinking here, we need to allow the Spirit of God to have dominion and control in our thinking as we are looking to the Lord here and we are responding to his word. I lost that one here, okay? And we are submitting to the pastor, teachers, and the teaching of the word of God here in the local church. And each person has the potential to do great things because God, the head of the church, has gifted you to use your spiritual gift within this body, not at Thessalonica, but in Grace Gospel Bible Church, to minister to the one another's, to use your gift for the betterment of others within that body, and perhaps even with other churches that we're familiar with. We could put Duluth Bible Church here, Itasca Bible Church, or Word of Grace, or the Little Falls Study here, or Anago, or any of that could be held in here again. So what does he want us to do when we are filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit? He controls our minds and we see what the Word of God has to say. Well, if we're filled with the Spirit, verse 19, we're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're going to be giving thanks always to for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be just submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is what we're to do, and this is how we are to respond. So what does Christ do as head of the church? He teaches us. He's given gifted men. He's given you a spiritual gift, and he's given us his word. Now, he's going to get real specific with these instructions as we move ahead in chapter 5, verse 22. Look there. So he talks to wives. Wives, you need to submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, turns it around now, you're to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So the word of God now is to get a hold of my thinking and my mind. As I'm filled with and controlled by the Spirit of God, I will be doing the will of God as the Word of God dictates, and I will be doing it as unto the Lord. You follow me? And again, this is all taking place in his physical body, in his spiritual body, excuse me, but again, the local church is an expression of that. I'm just trying to draw this out so that you can understand. What does Christ do as head of the church? He sanctifies us. Where was that in verse 26? That he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious, spotless church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but notice Christ nourishes his body and he cherishes his body just as the Lord does the church. Wow, these are amazing things that God wants to do with me and God wants to do with you. Now, we looked at another verse. Let's go over to Colossians. Let's turn right again, past Philippians, back to Colossians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 2. We're kind of slowing down here, but that's okay. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, wants what? preeminence. He wants to be number one in your thinking. He wants to be your Lord, okay? Your master. And he is a benevolent dictator who always has your back and always has your best in mind because he wants to nourish you. He wants to cherish you. So again, if this is getting a hold of your thinking, you should be going, wow, God really does love me. It's paying benefits to me that I see him as the Lord and as I also see him as the head of the church. Because if I've been saved by the grace of God, I'm part of Grace Gospel Bible Church. I'm part of his body. And as the head, I am to minister and I am to listen to and I am to submit to and I am to hold fast to that head. Keep reading here in Colossians, verse 19. I think I'm reading Colossians 1. I should be reading Colossians 2, excuse me. Colossians 2, 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward in taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, it grows with the increase that is from God. Our local church can grow when everyone does their part, when all are spiritually minded, because then we can use our spiritual gifts as God intended. We'll be submissive to the teaching of the Word of God. We'll be submissive to the Word of God, and we will magnify and glorify the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So again, as we think of this first point, responding to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as the head of the church, Christ has the position of authority in his body. He wants to direct its activities, and he wants it to make it to spiritually grow in life. Okay? So we just had Colossians 2:19 right there. Second point here, as our spiritual head, God wants believers to respond, to submit to Christ, Ephesians 5:21-24. And to hold fast to him, Colossians 2:19. And you know, friends, when you're not filled with the Spirit and you get carnal in your thinking, it's really easy to just start to drift in your Christian life. You know, the things of the world capture your thinking. You're no longer submitting to the Lord. You're no longer holding fast to him. You're drifting. But because you've forgotten that he has the authority, he wants to direct the activities in your life. He wants you to spiritually grow in life. Thus, God wants us to submit to Jesus Christ. He wants us to hold fast to Jesus Christ in life. Make sense? I hope it does here. Letter D, let's keep moving here. We got to keep moving. We need to be responding to Jesus Christ as your spiritual life and vine. Let's go back to John 15 here. John 15. Take a left, past Romans, past Acts, back to John 15. If you have a Bible like mine, I'll give you a helping hand here. It is on page 1478. If you have a Bible like mine here, okay? Jesus Christ wants to be your very life because he is the vine that you need to cling to in life, okay? As a spiritual vine, Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual production and fruitfulness in believers because they are the branches. Now we're going to look here at John 15:1-5, okay? In your Bibles, let's look there. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up, some translations say. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Pruning is good, and lifting up the sun is good as well, okay? That it may bear more fruit. Notice God is after fruitfulness. He wants fruitfulness in our lives, and he wants a spiritual production of fruitfulness in our life. But keep in mind again that Jesus Christ here is the vine. He is the source of all production and fruitfulness in the believer's life. Okay? Keep reading. Okay? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's positional truth. And that means that they were in Christ, they were saved. Now notice the command he gives here in verse 4. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do absolutely nothing here. Okay? So again, abide in me is the Greek word meno, and it means to remain or to abide. This is an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time. It's in the active voice, though. We must choose to do that. And it's an imperative mood. This is a command. We are to abide in Christ. Now, the vine is the source of life. We must abide or remain dependent upon him. Our job is to abide and allow him to bear fruit through us. And that's why it's important to understand, you know. So here's the vine here. Probably goes up here, goes on to there. Looks like this is a vine here. And here's a branch. So this is like a believer. And this is what the vine here, the source, if the vine is Jesus Christ, can produce in a yielded, dependent branch. Okay, so let's look at these verses again, right here on overhead. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains, same word for abide, in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Okay. What is the key? To remain in him. Stay spiritually connected to him. Because when we don't stay spiritually connected, apart from me, you can do nothing, absolutely zero. You will not do anything in the Christian life that will amount to anything. There certainly will not be fruit. There'll be a lot of foliage here, a lot of leaves, a lot of greenery, but no fruit in your life here, okay? So what are we seeing here again? Number one, as a spiritual vine, Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual production and fruitfulness in believers' life because they are the branches here, okay? But secondly, the response of the believer to Christ as our spiritual vine is to simply abide in him, which contextually means to remain in dependence upon the source of life where we have been placed. That's what John 15, 4 and 5 are saying here. Hey, does this make sense? I hope it does, friends. Now, let me give you this illustration here again. Here's maybe a better example. Jesus Christ is the vine, okay? V-I-N-E. The believer is the branch. And the key here is to abide. Stay spiritually connected here. Don't disconnect from Christ. And that's why when you get carnal, you disconnect from Christ. That doesn't mean you're lost, but you're no longer drawing upon the source and the power that can produce the fruit. Now, God didn't ask us to produce any fruit. He's asked us to bear the fruit. Christ said, I am the vine. I will produce the fruit because Christ now lives in me. How is that? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he produces the fruit. That's why the believer is only a channel. We sang that song earlier tonight. For Jesus Christ to get a hold of me, control me, to flow through me, to produce the fruit that he wants in my life, whatever kind of fruit that will be. I'm going to back up now here again. Number two, the response of the believer to Christ and our spiritual vine, as our spiritual vine, is to simply abide in him, remain connected, which contextually means to remain in dependence upon the source of life. Who's the source of life? Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual production and fruitfulness in the believer's life. Because God has placed us in Christ, and that's why we don't want to be carnal. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to depend upon him. You know, Galatians 2:20 says, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? And that's why 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6 is not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And it's the Spirit that gives life. And that's why we need to continually to abide in him, to remain in dependence upon our source, because he is our spiritual life and he is our spiritual vine. Make sense, friends? I hope it does. This is really good stuff. Matter of fact, Philippians 1, I should have shown you here, Philippians 1:11 says this, God wants us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there. That's way to the right of your Bible, towards the back. Should be on page 16. If you are new and don't know where all these verses are in your Bible, I'm going to give you a helping hand here. It should be on page about 1667 or 1668 is where I want us to be, okay? Now, as we think of this, the book of Hebrews is all about our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. A prophet represents God to the people, but the priest represents people to God. And this takes place in heaven, as this picture shows. Jesus Christ is in heaven. The Shekinah glory of God here is right on the Ark of the Covenant between the seraphim angels there. So God is, Jesus Christ is representing the people to God in heaven as our great high priest here. We're not going to go into this too deeply. So this is very, very important. Now, why can he do that? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on earth. So when we're in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 17 with me. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. The word means satisfaction. So now we want to be responding to Jesus Christ as your high priest. Number one, as your high priest, Jesus Christ provides for us propitiation, which means, I can write without, he is our satisfaction before God because he is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied and made an adequate payment for our sins upon that cross. Hebrews 2:17. So number one here, he is the propitiation. Number two, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look at chapter 4, right across the page, verse 15. But we do not have a high priest who can sympathize. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what does sympathize means? Sympathize with our weaknesses as he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. To sympathize with means to have compassion for us. Okay? He was tempted in all ways. This verse goes on to say. So he sympathizes with our weaknesses. You know, he knows that we're weak, our tendency is to sin, to make mistakes. That's why he had to be the propitiation for our sins. But he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And then he goes on to say he intercedes for us and keeps us eternally secure. Hebrews 7:25. Turn over there with me. chapter 7, verse 25. Here it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, that's eternal security, to those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow, this is wonderful. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and when someone stands up and the devil stands up and says, do you know that guy Dave Knutson did, one of your pastors down there? And Jesus Christ stands up and says, yes, but I was the propitiation for his sins. I satisfied the payment because I died in his place. And I can sympathize with him because Dave Knutson is really weakness incarnate. That's why I intercede for him all the time before the throne of grace. And I keep that bird eternally secure because he has a tendency to fail. Wow. This is an amazing God we have. No wonder we are to be responding to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, okay? Because he is also able to save us to the uttermost. He lives and keeps us secure before the throne of grace because he is our great high priest, okay? So turn back with me to chapter 4 of Hebrews again. Let's look at a couple verses there. In Hebrews 4, let's look at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't cave in. Let's keep on keeping on. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay. Secondly, as a believer, your response to Christ as your high priest should be to come boldly to his throne of grace. God is inviting us to come to the throne of grace. Notice, it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. What do we find there? We find mercy, thank you, Lord, and grace to help. I should have put that in here, in time of need. How often is that? Well, for your pastor, it's quite often. I need to go to the throne of grace and cast my cares and burdens upon him. We need to be praying for our nation here with this election. What's going to happen here? This is absolutely amazing. Okay, let's keep moving. I have a couple more to do here at least. Let's go to Hebrews 13 now. Turn to the right to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, okay? Respond to Jesus Christ as your shepherd. First of all, Jesus Christ is also the believer's shepherd. What does he do? He's guiding, protecting, and providing for your every spiritual need. We're looking at Hebrews 13. 20 and 21 here. Notice what it says. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. But notice again, this is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And why is he called that? Because he shed his blood to provide the everlasting covenant to these Jews, these Hebrew believers here. So this is absolutely amazing. He does this, and he is our shepherd because he does this, but he wants to provide for us. He leads us. He guides us. He protects us as our great shepherd. Go back with me to John chapter 10, the gospel to the left. Back to John chapter 10 here. The only way you get to know your Bible is to keep working at learning where these verses are. I'll help you with the page number. 1468, in case you don't know where that is. Let's read John 10 here, verses 1 through 18 here, at least most of them. And here's the good shepherd. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the shepherd is of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own by name and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Then Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Then he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." That's reference to us guys. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's the church. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Amazing, amazing. So Jesus Christ is also the believer's shepherd, guiding, protecting, and providing for your every spiritual need. Secondly, and this is your response as a believer to Christ as the shepherd, is to follow him by faith. Now we could put right here, John 10, 27 through 30. Let's look at those verses. In John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This is amazing. Okay, one more here. We got to get one more. Responding to Jesus Christ as your bridegroom and blessed hope. Okay, Jesus Christ as a bridegroom is preparing a place in heaven for his bride. Who is the bride? The church. And will one day return at the rapture to catch his bride away to be with him forever. Now, in Jewish betrothals of marriage, a man was betrothed to a man through a matchmaker. He would see who his bride is. He would go back to his father's house. He would build a room on his father's house. And when the room was done at the right time, he would go and fetch his bride and catch his bride away to be with him forever. That's the idea here. Okay, that's the idea. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the passage on the rapture. Let's turn over there. This is to the right again, 1 Thessalonians. I'll get to the verse here and I'll give you the page number here. It's on page 1642. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and we are the bride, the church. He will one day return at the rapture to catch his bride away to be with him forever. So we see here, and Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because some at Thessalonica had died and they were wondering, will these people miss the rapture? Okay. Verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe," here's the gospel, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are sleeping in Jesus." Notice death for the believer is likened to sleep. The body sleeps, the soul and spirit live forever. Okay? The body is sleeping, awaiting resurrection or rapture. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died already." The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain at his coming will be caught up. There's the idea of the rapture, together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, lest we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is very comforting to understand and note this. So again, friends, Jesus Christ and Paul wrote these at the very early part of the church age. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, okay? And we are living at the end of the church age because the next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, there are many New Testament saints who have died. But again, when Christ comes for us, he's coming in the clouds here. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then when we which are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. So here he's coming for his saints. Then there's going to be the marriage supper, judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom on the earth. But with the where the bridegroom goes, the bride goes. The church will be with him. See, that's how that's going to happen there in the future. And we saw all this, as we mentioned here in John 14. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. They were troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions or apartments. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going away. And if I go and prepare a place for you, now notice, I will come again. This is the first prediction of the rapture, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise, friends, that God is setting forth to us. So one day soon, perhaps tonight, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next week, perhaps next year, whatever, we're going to be raptured and going to be caught up with the Lord, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. That will be a comforting thought, no doubt about that, okay? So our time is bearing down here. Number one, Jesus Christ as a bridegroom is preparing a place in heaven for his bride, the church, and will one day return at the rapture to catch his bride away to be with him forever. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. As a believer, your response to Christ's promised return for you should be one of eager anticipation as we look continually for him to come at any moment. That's why the rapture of the church is imminent. It is called the blessed hope of the church. Okay? And we need to respond to our bridegroom and realizing again, he's coming back. He's coming to catch his bride away to be with him. How long? Forever. Okay. And this is why this would be one of eager anticipation as we continually look for him at any moment. Now, all of these verses here speak of the rapture event. Now, notice in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, we're going to look at it. But all of it sets forth this is in the present tense. In other words, we are to be continually looking for him at any moment. This is very, very important. And this is nothing less than, again, the blessed hope of the church, the blessed hope of the church. We are to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. So what should this teach us about the focus and direction of our Christian lives? We don't have time to turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, but we need to focus and respond to Christ in all of his roles. How is that going for you, friends? In light of the election, maybe you're disappointed in how the election has turned out so far. First of all, is he your savior from sin? Can you respond to him and say, you are my savior? Is he your Lord in all of this? Is he the conqueror? Is he still sovereign in all of this that's going on? Is he your head over the church so that you can take orders and listen to his authority, what he wants to say and do in your life. Is he your life or vine that you can connect to? Is he your great high priest in heaven who intercede for you on behalf of your cares and your woes? Is he your shepherd who can care for you, guide you, protect you, and provide for you? Is he your bridegroom and blessed hope so you are looking for him in life? I trust you are, friends. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight, and we thank you that there are many roles and many hats that the Lord Jesus Christ wore when he came. Shepherd, Savior, Lord, head, our vine, the great high priest, our bridegroom and our blessed hope. And Father, we need to be responding to him in faith. We need to be compliant with his will and word. And Father, as we see again that he has our best in mind, it's very easy to do these very things. Thank you again for your grace. We pray again for our nation, pray for our church, pray for the new people who have been out, Father, and maybe some who are even listening tonight. I don't know. We want to commit them to you and pray that you've encouraged us, Father, again, through the word of God, to respond to our Savior in the many roles that he has provided. We thank you now for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.